Okay, well, as I just mentioned, over the next 4 to 6 weeks, we're going to be exercising some flexibility by faith as we try to prayerfully discern God's leading for our church family and considering a few key texts that hopefully will help us to believe Psalm 25, verse 9, that says that God leads the humble. He leads the humble, which can sound very poetic and spiritual, but all of us struggling to have the humility that it takes to be led need to be reminded of the sorts of things that can cultivate humility within us. And so I pray that this morning would allow the gospel to do a work in us that moves us from conviction to then comfort to then offering the character of our lives to be transformed into Christ's likeness. So the title of the sermon this morning is simply, Look and Live. And I actually have a subtitle for you this morning as well. Look and Live, subtitle, The Humility of Gospel Clarity. The Humility of Gospel Clarity. When it comes to looking at something, turning our heads and opening our eyes and fixing our gaze upon something, there are a variety of reasons why we choose to take a look. But if we are going to boil down the main reason that drives all of our looking this morning, what we might call the logic of our looking, the reason why we choose to intentionally look at something is because we look at something that holds out some kind of promise that says to us, if you look at me, something will be gained from your look. You think about the look of school. You go to school and the teacher gives you books or he is writing on the chalkboard and they write something on the chalkboard. You look because there is a promise of gain that you will actually learn something. So we're constantly telling our children, it's good to learn. Take a look. Open up your book. The look at school. You also, there's the look of personal relationships. You look at someone who's talking to you. You want to be polite or you care about them. And so you physically look at them. You think about recreational looks in our entertainment. We seek to gain some kind of leisure or see something beautiful, whether you go to a symphony and you see all the orchestra playing or you watch a good movie over the weekend or something like that. There's all kinds of reasons why we look at things, but the logic behind our looking is that we think that the thing that invites us to look at it holds out for us some kind of promise of what we might gain in our looking. Well, we come this morning to Numbers chapter 21, a strange Old Testament story from the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, the Hebrew word for the book is in the desert or in the wilderness. And the book of Numbers in the Old Testament is a great metaphor for the Christian life. You think about how God's people come into the desert and the wilderness in the book of Numbers. They have just been redeemed out of slavery by the blood of the Passover lamb. And now they are heading towards the promised land. So they are in between being set free from slavery and moving towards their forever promised land home. It's a great illustration and metaphor for the Christian life. If you are here this morning and you are in Christ, you have been set free from the penalty of sin. Hallelujah. There is going to come a day, one day, when you will stand before the living God who is righteous in all of his ways. And he's going to look at you and he's going to say, I have removed your sins as far as the east is from the west because you've looked to Christ and trusted in him. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. But in the wilderness, in the desert, in between being redeemed and being made glorified one day in our forever home, the promised land, we are still being sanctified in the power of sin. And so this is a great metaphor for Christian living. This is why John Bunyan, in his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, he opens up his metaphor of the Christian life by saying, as I walked through the wilderness of this world. And this is what's going on in Numbers chapter 21. Specifically in our chapter this morning, we see the people of God in a final moment of rebellion in which God's word holds out for all of us a promise that is so significant, so life-altering, so supernatural, so consequential for eternity that it rises to the top as the greatest gain and promise that could ever be received from a single look. Look and live. You see it right there in verse 8 in the text. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. A little over 1,000 years later, as Noah read out for us earlier in John chapter 3, the Son of God came to the earth, and as he was trying to help the people that were before him understand who he was, he says that when you think of the scriptures, all of the scriptures testify to me. And every once in a while, he would very explicitly reach back into the Old Testament and grab something and say, I'm here to tell you that this picture that was laid down in the Old Testament, I have come to fulfill it in full. In John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So, beloved, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, look and live. There is a humility that God cultivates when the gospel is ringing with clarity in our lives. So, let me show you how this unfolds in the text. Firstly, in verses 4 to 5, notice a sinful look. A sinful look. Namely, in this historical moment in the life of God's people, we have here a striking picture of sin's nature, which is a full-on rejection of the character of God. A full-on rejection of the character of God. Look at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Impatient on the way. I was very convicted this past week to discover that that word impatient in the Hebrew, it literally means they were short of soul. How's that for a word picture? They were short of soul. In other words, that part of them that is the most center of their being had so shortened that they had no margin for the endurance and the perseverance that it would take to trust in God's sovereignty as they made their way. And so here they are. They think that they are on the verge of entering into the promised land after almost 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. The second generation is being raised up, and there they are. They're about to go into the land of Canaan, but now they are being led away around to the Red Sea. And so what is happening is that after they were led out of Egypt, out of slavery, they came to the Red Sea. So now here they are 38 years later, the second generation, and they're going, why are we being led this way again? It's like we're going back to where we started. It's like one big circle. What is going on? And the shortness of their soul caused them to reject God's character, namely his sovereign leading and guiding of their lives. This is a sinful look. This is the person who looks at their circumstance and they go, God, why am I here? Why am I here now? Why am I here with these people? God, all these things that are happening to you, God, why is this not as good as I want it to be? Why is this so difficult? God, I'm looking at the circumstances of my life and I'm thinking to myself, if I were in charge of these things, I would be doing a lot better job than you. This is a sinful look that rejects God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Beloved, I have to stand up here this morning and testify to you. One of the things that has comforted me most and transformed me most in my Christian life has been coming to grips with and submitting myself to the fact that there is a king who reigns over all, and I am not him. And not just on the global level, on the personal level, you see. So if you're here this morning and you feel like sometimes you're just a top spinning in life, you feel like you're in the same place today that you were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, and you feel like you're not making progress, and you look up to the heavens and you're wanting to shake your fist and you're saying, God, I could do such a better job if you would just make me king. And what the text would say to us this morning, beloved, is that impatience, that shortening of the soul, it's a sinful look. It's looking at life's circumstances apart from faith. But not only a sinful look at God's sovereignty in rejecting it, but also a sinful look at rejecting God's goodness. Look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Here they are going, being led, right, to the promised land. And they're taking a sinful look not only at God's sovereignty, but also at God's goodness. Now, this is a tale as old as time as the Garden of Eden. You think about what it was that caused Adam and Eve to turn from God and why it was so disastrous. I remember, you know, seeing a clip a few years back of one of my favorite Bible teachers, R.C. Sproul, and he's doing a Q&A at one of his conferences, and a guy comes up to the microphone, and, you know, he asks a question. I'm sure he really regretted asking the question afterwards, because he goes up to the mic, and he asks Dr. Sproul, he says, Adam and Eve, all they did was bite an apple. Don't you think it was a little harsh of God to push them out of the Garden of Eden forever? To which R.C. Sproul sat up in his chair and put the mic right next to his lips, and he looks at everybody in the audience and he says, what is wrong with you people? But he actually yelled it. I'm not going to yell it this morning, but go and find it. You see, so often we have a misunderstanding of sin because by nature, when we sin, We even sin in how we think about our sin. Oh, the depravity. Oh, wretched men and women that we are. Who will deliver us from this body of death? We think of sin as primarily external, like it's the things we do. Eve bit the apple. These people in the wilderness, they complained against God. They wanted better food. They wanted to go back to Egypt. But deep down at the deepest level, sin is a full-on rejection of the character of God, and it is an eternal scandal. The sovereignty of God. Here we are. We say, I could really figure my life out if I were king. So God, why don't you just step on off the throne and let me get up on there? Or God, we doubt that you have been good to us and that you will always give us exactly what we need. We doubt your goodness. So please let us go back to Egypt. God, I'm looking at other people in this world and people that don't follow you. People that don't make choices and decisions that say, I'm going to prioritize my life around the glory of Christ. Oh God, it would be so great to sleep in on Sundays. It would be so wonderful to not serve your church. It would be so wonderful to not have to commit myself in relationship to a group of people called the local church, because here I'm looking at the people in the land of Egypt. And in my sinful look to that land of Egypt, I see those Egyptians, and it seems like their whole life is filled with luxury and leisure and comfort and pleasure and no worries. It's like Hakuna Matata every day in Egypt. And here, in the text in Numbers 21, the Spirit of God is saying to us, it is so tempting for us to look at the things that the world offers with a sinful look. And in the midst of it, our heart rises up and we say, God, I reject the idea that you are good and you know what's good for me. I reject it. It's a sinful look. But notice, thirdly, not only a sinful look that rejects God's sovereignty and his goodness, but also his sufficiency. Oh my goodness, a rejection of God's sufficiency. Verse 5, second half. For there is no food and no water out here in the wilderness with us being led by you. All we have is you out here and your provision. And we're looking at it and we're rejecting it. We're not into it. We don't want it. There is no food and no water. And we loathe or hate this worthless food. This is where their complaint climaxes. We loathe this worthless food. You see what's going on here? This is manna. This is bread from heaven, which again, Jesus in John's gospel over 1,000 years later would say that he is the manna who's come down from heaven. So notice what the people of God are saying to him in the wilderness. We don't believe that what you provide is enough. It's insufficient. It's actually, in terms of appraising the value of what you've provided, right? You guys know what an appraisal is, right? Go to a building. You hire someone, they look around, they tell you what it's worth. They give an appraisal of its value. Here are the people of God in the wilderness saying, we're looking at what you provide raining down from heaven to us for our daily need, and we're saying to it, it is worthless. This is our appraisal. This is our estimation. It's not enough. It's insufficient. We want more. And you see this all the time rising up within our souls, don't you? I mean, even as Christian people, we'll go, don't you have something else other than your written word that points to your son? Oh, I would love an audible voice to just tell me. I would love for you to paint with the clouds of the sky exactly what I need in order to make wise decisions in my life. We say, your word is not enough. Or we'll say, gathering with your people, it's not enough. You know, the local church, surely there's a better way for your gospel to make progress in me and through me than gathering together with a whole bunch of other people that are struggling like me and living life together. Surely there's a better way. This is a rejection of God's sufficiency. It's a rejection of his promise, a rejection of his word, a rejection of his church. It's, I need something more. I'll never forget when I really started to grow in Christ. I was about 19, and for the next few years, and then when I was 22, I was falling in love with God's word more and more. So then I enrolled in seminary, okay? So then I spend the next 5 years going to seminary. I graduate from seminary. And for the next 6 months or so after that, I really struggled to read my Bible. And I remember thinking, what is that all about? What's going on? And what I realized is that my pride had so swelled up that I literally thought to myself, well, I pretty much know what every single chapter of every single book in the Bible is generally about. I know. And so I thought to myself, okay, why do I need to even read the scriptures anymore? But in hindsight, I realized in that moment, I've totally missed the point. It's not just knowledge that God gives us from his word. It's not just a duty that we do when we pray. It's not just an act of service externally when we serve God's people in loving kindness in the local church. But actually, all of it is grounded in a belief that what God has provided for me in the Christian life, both in my salvation and in my sanctification, is entirely sufficient. It's entirely sufficient. And so everything that I do and engage within the Christian life is rooted beneath that principle of Christ is enough for me. And everything that God has given to me is a means of his grace to convince me of that truth over and over and over again. So that in the wilderness of this world, in between my redemption and my glorification, in the midst of our journey of sanctification, we would say with one another that when we look at Christ, we do not say to God, we reject your sufficiency and call this provision worthless. But we look at this provision that you have made in Christ and him crucified, and we declare that it is priceless. He's worthy. This is sinful luck. Sin is not just about what we look like on the outside. This is why so many people will read the Ten Commandments and go, well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery against my wife. No, no, no. It starts at a much deeper level than that. Sin at its core is a full-on rejection of the character of God. This is a sinful look. It's a sinful look. But not only a sinful look, but notice what comes into the text in verse 6 and 7. We might call a humbling look. A humbling look. Namely, the text turns to a sobering scene of the just judgment of God as we somberly see sin's humbling consequence on full display. Look at how the Israelites' sinful look brings swift consequence. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. This is a humbling look. Just imagine the scene. Here are the people of God who have been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. They're on their way. They're on the verge of the promised land. And then they lift up their fist to God and they say, we reject your character. Full stop. It's a sinful look. But then in a sort of severe mercy sort of way, they are called to have a humbling look at God's just judgment. These fiery serpents, they're named for their burning venom, probably. They are God's judgment. And this isn't God being petty. This is quite literally God's righteousness on display. That's what's happening here. Again, we would say with Dr. Sproul that if you would say, God, why would you send fiery serpents among your people? All they did was complain about the food. All they did was be impatient. What's so wrong with being impatient? And beloved, if that would be you this morning, I would say, no, no, no. With the eyes of faith, see what is going on beneath the surface. It's not just impatience. It's rejection of God's character. It's not just complaining and grumbling. It's rejection of God's character. It's not just grumbling and grinding our teeth against God. It's a rejection of his character. And so in response to that, the righteous one who is always good and always true in all of his ways, the one who is the standard for all that is holy and true and beautiful for all creation and for all time. Here he is in his response to the rebellion of his people, and we have an awesome, terrifying display of his just judgment. Beloved, God was not in the wrong by sending the fiery serpents. It was a display of his righteous character. What we have here is really a picture of what the New Testament begins to fulfill out. The story of redemption, the story of the Bible testifies to the fact that all of creation that has been made in time and space is on a conveyor belt heading towards the judgment seat of Christ. All of creation has been made so that it would have an end that would come to a culmination when all people from all tribes and all nations and all language will come before the holy and awesome judgment seat of Christ. This is where all people are heading, all of creation. This is where it's going. And what we have here is a sort of foreshadow in God sending the fiery serpents, and he's saying, listen, there is a consequence for sin against a holy God. It's a humbling look. This is the kind of look that, dare I say, a lot of people, when they think about the gospel, they don't think about what it takes to actually rejoice and delight in the cross, because what it takes in order to have clarity on what we've been saved from, it takes conviction to go before God and say, this is the one to whom we must give an account. You will never find a people who are happy to give their lives away for Christ if they haven't first yet tasted and seen what it would be like to stand before God without him. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what we're talking about. This is the humility of gospel clarity. And I would submit to you this morning, church family, that whether we are in Sandy Creek for 20 more years, or in some building that other people have built down the road, or we build a building ourselves, whatever building that we are in, I would just say, forget what your physical eyes can see. Who cares at the end of the day? Who cares? I'll stay here for 20 years. This is a great room. Lovely. Might even move up here one day. I don't know. Get a promotion. Kids ministry. We'll figure it out. We'll figure it out, because we are not people who walk by sight. We are people who walk by faith, which means the heartbeat and engine of this church is that only those who come to the cross of Christ are those who have become convinced that God is always just and right in all that he does, and he will rightly judge our sin against him. The fiery serpents. And what's more, the fiery serpents were actually an external illustration of what was already happening internally in their hearts. You see, the snake bit. Have you ever seen a poisonous snake? Have you been close to one? I got some stories. My 11-year-old has a really crazy story. I'm not going to tell it this morning, because that'll be the only thing you remember, because it's a crazy story. But to be bitten by a poisonous snake, what a metaphor for what is happening in our souls if we are not walking in the power of God's free grace in Christ alone. It's the venom. You think about somebody who, after years and years of rejecting Christ or not walking closely with him, you think about the kind of vivid image that would come of their soul. I think of Sméagol and, slash Gollum from Lord of the Rings. This dude started out as a human being. And then in his self-centeredness, in his demanding and his envy and his arrogance, he longed for that one treasure that he wanted to have, his precious, right? And then did you see that movie as the years went by? Literally, his body began to shrivel up and decay. This is a picture of where life heads apart from looking to Christ and him crucified. That's what's happening. That's what's happening. And this is what happens when you get bit by a venomous snake. The poison begins to seep itself into the bloodstream. And it begins to course its way through the veins. All of a sudden, the body starts to get lethargic and tired and fade. Till ultimately, without the right antidote, it finally gives its way to death in the grave. This is a humbling picture of God's just judgment. Beloved, are you here this morning? Do you believe that that is true about the living God? Do you believe that that is true? Do you believe that he is righteous in all his ways? Do you believe that on the day in which he will say, sheep to my right, goats to my left? I get that right? Okay, thank you. Sheep to my right, goats to my left. As God's people who are in Christ and saved by his righteousness and crucifixion and resurrection alone, when they see the sheep going to the left, we will say on that day, everything you do is right. Everything you do is good. No one will accuse God of any unrighteousness on that day. They will say, you are doing exactly according to what your character demands. It's a humbling look. It's humbling. It's humbling to sit here this morning and say, I am accountable to someone other than myself. I will give an account. I will be held to a standard that is not me. And I've fallen short of the glory of God. It's a humbling look. But beloved, if Christ Church is going to be a real church, a true church, a church that delights in Christ alone, we have to be a church that takes a humble look at God's just judgment. But not only God's just judgment, we also have to take a humbling look at a plea for mercy. Verse 7, And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. After all other avenues have been closed off, a desperate plea for humility rises from the hearts of God's people. Christina and I recently have been watching a TV show, Band of Brothers. I know that we're late to the game. It's been about 20 years, but we finally got around to watching Band of Brothers, and it was really interesting. I don't remember if it was episode 7 or something like that, but there was an episode called The Battle of the Bulge, okay? World War II buffs, you know about the Battle of the Bulge. The Battle of the Bulge was after D-Day, and it was kind of like the Germans' last offensive stand against the Allies. And it was the Battle of the Bulge because of the way that the armies were shaped around each other. And about 100,000 casualties were had from both sides over a several-week period. But at the Battle of the Bulge, in that episode, I was so struck by that every time there was some kind of aerial assault or guns being shot, someone taking a bullet, a stray bullet, every time that would happen, the soldier would fall to the ground, and what would be the first word out of their mouth? Either their mouth or their buddy's mouth that was next to them. What would they say? Medic! 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 It was like, this guy needs somebody other than himself to come and keep him from dying. And this is what you have in Numbers 21, verse 7. Here it is. All of a sudden, a sinful look, complaining, blah, blah, blah. We reject your character, God, full on. This is the heart of every single person who's ever lived. We all come into this world rejecting the character of God, full on. And it's actually in God's mercy when we get a small taste of his judgment for our sin in this brief wilderness life, because it's intended to be used by God to cause us to say, I have now found myself in a situation that unless someone other than me, someone outside of me, comes to my side and rescues me, I am hopeless. This is what the people of God do. There's so many things to say. Have you ever done that before? Are you here this morning and you wonder if you're really a Christian, if you are on the path to where you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and he will say, I know you. You belong to me. I purchased you with my blood. How would you know? It's right here in the text, the way that they respond. This is repentance. There's no such thing as perfect repentance, okay? So there's no magic formula to get repentance exactly right. Aren't you so thankful that repentance doesn't have to be perfect? Because if it had to be perfect, then we could say that it was a work. But repentance is literally just turning. It's a turn. That's what the word means. Look at what they say. They admit their sin. They stop blaming God and Moses. They specifically acknowledge their rebellion. This is what repentance looks like. You know, you talk to some people and they'll say, yeah, I know that I'm imperfect. I know that the world, you know, everybody's sinners, and they're always speaking in the third person. It's like always universal, and it's never subjective. It's never first person. It's never personal. And so, you know, you'll talk to people, and they'll say, yeah, nobody's perfect, and everybody's a sinner, and I know that I got issues that I need to work through, and blah, 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 blah. But no, the people of God in this moment, when they're crying out, medic, they're saying specifically, I did it. I complain. I rejected your sufficiency. I rejected your sovereignty. I rejected your goodness. And I went my own way because I wanted to figure things out apart from you because I reject the way that you were working in my life. So what's going on? Is that I did it. I did it. I would say to you this morning, beloved, that the humility that can be cultivated from gospel clarity would be that if each of us this morning would have the humility to say before God by the power of his Spirit, Lord, it's me. It's me. I'm the one who wakes up in the morning and wants to reject your character full on. And yet what I need to be reminded of is that in the good news of the gospel, you sent your son for people like me. You think about Christ. You think about the righteousness that we need. Here we have one who, every time he looked at God's sovereignty, he saw it perfectly and rightly. I mean, could you imagine in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before, the worst moment of his life that would ultimately take his life, he looked at God's sovereignty, and it wasn't a sinful look. He said, not my will, but yours be done. When he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, to have all the kingdoms of this world, he looked at all of it and he said, no, I'm looking at God's goodness and his sufficiency, and I know that I'm taking a perfect and righteous look, not a sinful look. And so I don't need to go after those things because I trust that my Father knows exactly what I need. And then he goes to the cross in our place, and he becomes the one who takes on God's just judgment for us. And he becomes the one, beloved. He becomes the one that we need so that when we cry out to him acknowledging our sin, he says to us, "For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What a promise. It's a humbling look. It's a humbling look in light of our sinful look. But thanks be to God. Let me draw your attention lastly to a saving look. A saving look. A sinful look, a humble look, a saving look. This is verses 8 and 9. This is where God responds to the cry of his people with grace. In the midst of his just judgment, God graciously provides a surprising cure and illustrates the simple clarity of saving faith. It's a saving look at God's surprising provision. It's a saving look at God's surprising provision. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've heard your prayer. You've come before me. My people are crying, medic.'" It's a horrific scene. The clock is ticking, if you will. The venom is being starting to course through the veins of God's people. "We need you to intervene, and we need you to intervene right now." And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." A saving look at God's surprising provision. Well, it's surprising that he has given a provision, right? You just think about what grace is. Grace is undeserved favor or merit. In other words, if God had never given the opportunity of his grace and mercy to be experienced, he still would have been just and righteous in all of his ways. So the fact that when his people cried out, "Medic," it was a gracious and surprising provision that God would even say, "You know what? I've heard the cries of my people for mercy, and I am going to give away." But not only is it surprising because he actually did something, but it's also surprising what he did. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole,'" a bronze serpent, "an image of the very thing that is killing them." It becomes the instrument of life. God takes the symbol of death and he turns it into salvation. The serpent itself has no power. It's God's promise that actually has the power to save. It's the promise. The Israelites can't heal themselves. They must trust God's strange and surprising provision. It seems foolish, a snake on a stick, but God's ways often defy human logic. This is why Paul, many years later, would write that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Can you imagine the Israelites in that moment when Moses said, "Here's what God is going to do. If you have been snake bitten, I am going to put a snake on a pole and lift it up. And if you will just look at the snake on the pole, you will live. You will be healed. Just look. All you have to do is look." And you could just imagine all of the excuses that people would have been saying in that moment. Is this any of you this morning? The indifferent. It's like, "Dude, you just got bit by a snake and the poison is going through your veins. You are about to die." The indifferent would say, "I'm not going to die. It's just a flesh wound, Monty Python. I'll be all right." They're indifferent. "Who cares? I got a life to live. Look at all the things that are on offer in front of me right now. I don't need to look. I'm going to be just fine." Or think about the hopelessly helpless. You know, "Hey, you just got bit by a snake. All you got to do is, you know, Moses lifting up the bronze serpent up in the wilderness on a pole. All you got to do is look." And the hopelessly helpless, they would say to you, "Oh, woe is me. The venom's already coursing through. There's no hope for me. There's no way that God could ever do anything to save me. Woe." I call this woe is me Christianity. Someone who is constantly thinking, I'm looking in the mirror when I think of the power of the gospel. And as I look in the mirror, I think to myself, "Well, I'm hopelessly helpless. There's nothing powerful enough that can resurrect a person like me. I'm not going to look." Or also the cynic. He's just been bit by the snake. And there he is. He's literally hours away from losing his life. And someone comes to him and he says, "Hey, I just looked at the serpent lifted up on the pole and I was healed. All you got to do is look." And the cynic goes, "That can't save me. I've got all kinds of other antidotes in my mirror, in my bathroom. I'm going to go and empty them out. Surely there's another way other than the serpent being lifted up on the pole. I'll find another way." It's a cynic. But a saving look at God's surprising provision, It's a strange and shocking thing that Moses would make an emblem of the creature that is literally killing them. He lifts it up in the air and he says, look at it. Look at it. So I would say to you this morning, beloved, loved of Christ, loved of God, look at the thing, at the person that God has lifted up and said, if you will just take a look at this, what used to be the instrument of death, it can now become the instrument of life for you. It is Christ and him crucified. That's it. On the cross, Jesus was bearing our curse, and he was also removing it. On the cross, Christ was being killed by death, but also taking the sting out of it. On the cross, he was being made sin, while at the same time defeating sin's power for his people. On the cross, he was going toe-to-toe with that eternal enemy, Satan, that serpent from the Garden of Eden who's been infiltrating the world with his lies ever since day one. He was taking him head-on, and his heel was bruised, but the serpent's head was crushed. The instrument of death becomes the instrument of life. And there's nothing special about wood being put together in that shape. No, this is why Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, he said that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. So what was happening on the cross of Christ is that the curse of God that we deserve was falling on him who never even for a second deserved that penalty. That's it. He was taking our curse so that we could receive the blessing of life. You see, he became a curse for us. This is a saving look at God's surprising provision. You think about what this would be like in modern terms. People go around wearing crosses around their necks, which is fine, you know. But just because you wear a cross around your neck, or just because you have a cross hung in your room, in your house somewhere, that doesn't communicate anything about what your heart posture is toward the living Savior. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's just an emblem. It's just an emblem. It's the reality that we're interested in. At the cross of Christ, Jesus wasn't just dying in a sentimental sort of way so that we could all go, isn't it great to live a life of sacrifice and love for others? The death of Christ on the cross was not just something fanciful. It wasn't just a figment of our imagination like, oh, wouldn't it be great if a Savior actually died for sin? No, on the cross of Christ, he wasn't just dying for us emotionally in the sense that we gather for worship and hoping that he'll stir up within us some kind of happy feelings. No, and it wasn't a metaphorical thing that was happening at the cross of Christ. No, Christ was being crucified as a real Savior for real sinners who really can be saved by looking unto him alone. This is what's happening. This is what's going on. And so, beloved, we want to be the kind of church family that are believing, that are looking to Christ. A modern equivalent would be, you know, thinking about an electric chair. In the Old Testament, in the wilderness, it was the bronze serpent being lifted up on a pole. The fulfillment was the cross of Christ. And now, today, we think of someone who's on death row. We think of someone who's been condemned to death heading towards the electric chair. It's brutal. See a man condemned, what hope is there for that person? The good news of the gospel says all they have to do is look and live. Look and live. It's a saving look at God's surprising provision, but I got to land it right here with this. It's a saving look made simple for all. Please give me your ear for a couple more minutes. It's a saving look made simple for all. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Only a look. Only a look. Can you believe it? Only a look. Can you believe that there's no adjective before the word look, or adverb, sorry. Adverbs modify verbs. Aren't you so thankful that there's no adverb before the word look? If you are here this morning and you struggle with assurance of salvation, if you really belong to Christ, hear the good news of the gospel. There is no adverb before the verb look. It doesn't say look intently. It doesn't say look undistractedly. It doesn't say look, for a long period of time. It just says look and you will live. Only a glance. Do you know what it would be like to catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ, even for a moment? In Exodus, Moses said to the Lord, I want to behold your glory. And God said, if you see my glory, it will so overwhelm you, you'll literally die. So all God showed him was his back through a cleft in the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me, hide myself in thee. There it is. But then you get to the New Testament and the preaching of the gospel. And you have the Apostle Paul picking up his pen and laying it down. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6, for we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, as we serve as your servants. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only a look. Only a look. Beloved, are you here this morning? Have you ever looked upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you ever caught a glimpse of a moment where there you were with your sinful look and your humbling look, having the rockiness of your heart tilled so that it could become good soil finally, that you would hear, man, I am in a predicament that unless someone comes and rescues me, I am in a heap of trouble. And the good news of the gospel says to you, the poison of sin is coursing through your veins. You will stand before him. But thanks be to God, he's provided, and all you have to do is look. You look. All you have to do is look. You could be 6, and you can look to Christ and him crucified and be saved. You could be 86, and you could look to Christ and him crucified and be saved. You could be a seminary graduate. You still got to look to him and him crucified, and you will live. You can be a brand new student of the Bible and not even know what the word justification means. And the good news of the gospel says, all you have to do is look to Christ and him crucified, and you will live. You could be someone who is broke poor with no money, and the world totally ignores you because it views you as someone as nothing to offer them in this life. Or you could be the richest fool in Fayette County and have all kinds of people constantly hitting you up, asking you for favors, giving you a sense of being so needed. And the good news of the gospel says that all you have to do is look to Christ and him crucified, and you will live. You will live. It's a saving look made simple for all. This is why Jesus in John chapter 3 says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He had to be lifted up. He must be lifted up. Here we were, sinners as we were, sin poisoning us and killing us. The wages of sin is death, and he had to go to the cross or else there would be no hope for people like us. He must be lifted up. Aren't you so thankful that he was lifted up? Aren't you so thankful? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, look to Christ and live. Look to the cross and live. Look to the empty tomb and live. Look to your righteousness at the Father's right hand and live. Look to the good shepherd who sought you when you were straying and live. Look to the bread who's come down from heaven and satisfies the longings of your soul and live. Look to the living water who says anyone who thirsts can come to him and drink and find eternal life. Look to him. Look to the Son of God in all of his majesty. Look to the Ancient of Days putting the Son of Man on an everlasting throne. Look to the Lamb of God who was slain once and for all for the sins of his people. Look to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has that tattoo on his thigh and a sword on his hand. And he, when he was on the cross, said, it is finished once and for all. The payment has been made. Look to him and live. Look to him. Only a live. Only a look. Only a look. So, beloved, whether we are in this auditorium, whether we are in a building, two buildings down, whether we construct something new for God's glory, at the end of the day, who cares? He leads the humble. He leads the humble. He leads the humble. And he cultivates humility within us when the gospel descends upon a people like us with piercing clarity. This is a sinful look giving way to a humbling look, giving way, glory to God, a saving look. Beloved Christ Church, we preach Christ and him crucified. And our message to each other and to the world is that if you will merely look to him, you will live. You will live now and you will live forever.